This morning we begin a study of this book of Jonah. And I want to begin by giving you a brief introduction of the book and then look at something of what the Word of God tells us about the man himself, Jonah. The book, then. First thing I want you to know about this book is it's a short book. There's only 48 verses in it, spread over the four chapters. But it is a phenomenal piece of work. One commentator published in an older commentary, I wasn't actually able to find the original writer of these words, but it says, In the narrative, every phrase is vivid and graphic. This is not a word which does not advance the history. There's no reflection. All hastens to completion. And when God is given the key to the whole, the book closes and his words of exceeding tenderness linger in our ears. It's a graphic book. It's a book in which Jonah does not engage in any reflective thought. It's marching towards its completion. And yet, it's a book that speaks immensely to us of the character and work of God. It's a short book. The second thing about the book of Jonah is that it's a symmetrically organized book. Now, you'll have your Bible open in front of you. So just chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have a command given to Jonah. You have Jonah's response, and then you have his obedience feeling. Chapters 3 and 4, you have the command given again. And this time he obeys it. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, please. You see in chapter 1, verse 1, that God gives a command, or the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. If you turn over to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see the same wording again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. In chapter 1, verse 2, you have the message conveyed. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Chapter 3, verse 2, you have the same statement. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Chapter 1, verse 3, you have the response of Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 4, you have the word of warning. The word of warning being that the God hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there's a mighty tempest on the sea. Chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be no more. The warning in chapter 1 is to Jonah. The warning in chapter 3 is to Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 5, you have the response of the pagan mariners. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. Chapter 3, verse 5, you have the response of the pagans in Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh believed. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. In chapter 1, verse 7, following, you have the pagans' response ultimately to Jonah. In chapter 3, verse 7, you have the pagans' response ultimately better than Jonah. On both cases, the responses are better than Jonah's. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you have God's teaching of his grace through the fish. And chapter 4, verse 10, you have God's teaching of grace to Jonah through the plant. So it's a symmetrical book. It's almost in two halves. You'll see that what God is saying is very clear, how that this man initially did not respond to the word of God, and there was consequences that followed, and then how he does respond to the word of God, and how there is blessing that follows. And that's helpful to see right from the outset. Because we don't often think of the book of Jonah in that way. Third thing I want to say about this, and by way of introduction, is it's a book that's been scoffed at. It's short. It's symmetrical, but it's been the object of much scoffing and ridicule throughout history. From the second century on, questions have been raised about its historicity. And in the 18th century, you had men like Voltaire during the so-called Enlightenment period who tore into the Word of God. And in Voltaire's case, particularly, he spoke about Jonah and the absolute mythical nature of it. That influenced many people. And in the last 150 years, there has been an increasing rejection of the historicity of the book of Jonah, both obviously among the godless, but even in the church. There are many who question the authenticity of the historical facts in this book. Invariably, it's seen as an allegory, or it's a prophetic parable, or it's a satirical work, or it's a piece of didactic teaching. A lot of that, of course, arises from the fact that the idea of Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days is, for many, a fanciful idea. And so, if Jonah could not be in the belly of a fish for 3 days, then the rest of the book must be simply hypothetical, fictional, or allegorical accounting. You know, there is a difference in the Word of God between what is figures of speech and what is the truth. The Word of God, let me just read you this couple of verses to illustrate what I'm saying. It's found in Judges chapter 9. The Word of God speaks the truth always. But listen to this, verse 7 of chapter 9 of Judges. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them." The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. "They said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine tree," and so it goes on and on. Now, obviously, the trees did not gather together and have a discussion about who would reign over them. That's a figurative piece of language. It's something that Jotham is teaching the people about using a form. Jonah is not constructed in that way. It's not an account of a figure of speech that everybody would say, "Well, that's a figure of speech." Everybody knows that that isn't actually happening. It's a picture of something else that's happening. And then there is an appeal to the fact that it's not truly a prophetic book. It can't be a prophetic book. It's not possible that it's a prophetic book. And the reason why many scholars today say it's not a prophetic book, and it's important that we think about these things, because unless we are agreed that it is historically, factually true, we're not going to learn lessons from it. Many would say today that in the Old Testament, the prophetic works spoke to known historical situations. They would declare God's will into that situation. They would address the nation of Israel and speak of covenantal relationships. In other words, Elijah and Elisha. They addressed historical situations. Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets declared God's will into those situations. And that was always into the nation of Israel. And it was always founded on the fact of God's covenantal dealings with Israel. The prophets would come and say, "God is the God of his people. God has established a covenantal relationship with you. You are breaking that covenantal relationship. And here is the word of the Lord to you about what you must do to address and redress your behavior in light of God's covenantal relationship with you." Now, they did speak into other nations. They did speak into the nation of Tyre and Sidon and Egypt. But when they spoke into those nations, they always spoke into those nations from the point of view of being in Israel, and they addressed Israel in respect of those other nations. Those other nations would hear about that addressing, but it was always with reference to Israel and Israel's position in the world. And the idea that a pagan nation could be redeemed by God, or a pagan city be raised by God to love him, was a notion of anathema in the nation of Israel. So many will say today, the idea of a man being in the belly of a whale is nonsense. It doesn't fit with the normal standard of prophetical teaching in the Old Testament. And yet, Jonah, and there are disputes about Nineveh, Nineveh being referenced in the past, the exaggerated size of Nineveh, and we'll come on to look at that in the coming weeks. But the reality is that God had dealings with other nations. There were people who came in from other nations and became part of the household of Israel. The Psalms of David speak of the gathering in of the nations. And as to the historicity of the man himself, well, we read in 2 Kings chapter 14 of how during the reign of Jeroboam II, a man, Jonah, the son of Amittai, same man, was used of God to bring the word of God to Jeroboam. So he's a real figure, not a hypothetical, fictional character. And the words we read in Jonah chapter 1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, is exactly the same opening statement that God gives in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, Micah chapter 1, verse 1, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. He gives the same statements to Elijah and Elisha. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And tonight we'll look at what that means. So the man is an historical figure. Scripture says and recognizes him as an historical figure. His call to work was a historical call. It fits in with all that God is doing. And I'm sure that many of you know of the reference in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, where Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisees and teachers who are requesting and demanding that he give them a sign, what does Jesus tell them? The only sign he will give them is the sign of Jonah. It's repeated in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. It's a very similar incident, only this time it involves the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the same question, but they get the same answer from Jesus. The sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. Now, we'll look at that in the coming weeks, what that sign meant. But for the moment, the point I want to make is that Jesus would not have identified himself with a fictional character. Jesus would not have alluded to the fact that he was going to do what he was going to do and going into the grave for 3 days and being raised again with someone who didn't exist. It doesn't make any sense. And so, notwithstanding all the denials of many modern scholars, I put it to you as believers in Jesus Christ and as those who believe in the infallible and inerrant Word of God that we're not entering into fictional character here, land. This is not an allegory. This is not just something that we can take lessons out and be taught from. This speaks of a real man called by the living God to a real challenge to bring the Word of God to a real pagan city, which demonstrates to us the real love and mercy and grace of God. It's real. It speaks to the reality of God. And how much we need to hear the mercy of God and the grace of God in our own lives, in the lives of those around us in this city. And so why pick up Jonah? Why study Jonah? To prove the critics wrong? To prove the modern-day biblical scholars that they have got it wrong, even with all their education and all their learning and all their research? You know, the purpose of studying Jonah is that we might see the reality of the power of God's grace, the magnitude of God's love, how he reaches into the life of a man and then a city through that man and changes them. As we look at this city in which many of us live or live near, we might see and think concerning the power and mercy of God that it's real. And that we might, by crying out to God, call people to believe in this same God. Not in vain hope, but in an understanding that He is a God of power who can bring that change. So much then for the introduction. Let's have a brief look then at the man himself. There's a real possibility that Jonah participated in the school or the sons of the prophets. We read about the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 4. What was, were young men who gathered together under the prophecy and the teaching of Elijah and Elisha. They were gifted young men, men who had a heart for the things of God, and they would have been learned, they would have been taught the ways of God. If you want to read about what that school was like, as I say, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2, the opening verses, and 2 Kings chapter 4. In many ways, they had the same sort of relationship as Paul had to Timothy, where he instructed Timothy and he guided Timothy. As we read in 2 Timothy 2:2, then Paul then tells Timothy that Timothy then is to go on and do the same thing. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And so in the history of the church, Old and New Testament, there has been this desire within those who have the ability and responsibility to instruct others, that they might pick up and carry the task called by Christ, trained intelligently and thoughtfully and purposefully. It's possible because Jonah fits into this time period. He was a teenager at the time when Elijah and Elisha were engaging in these practices, that he may well have been in the school of the prophets. We too need to be taught and instructed. And there's coming a need in our nation, obviously, again, for God to raise up men that they might be trained. And hopefully in the coming months and years, we will have again an opportunity to train men arising out of this congregation. The second thing about the man is that, and we can be certain of this, is that he stood in the presence of God. We read in Jonah chapter 1 verse 3 that he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And you can't flee from a presence unless you are not in that presence. It's a fairly obvious statement to make. And again, we'll look at what that means. It doesn't mean simply when they're talking about the presence of God. He's not talking about the omnipresence of God, where everybody's in the presence of God all the time. That's not what that's referring to. That's referring to a particular presence of God. And so here we have this man standing in the presence of God. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read that he was a servant of the God of Israel. The servant is a technical term in the Old Testament for someone who was set apart by God for a peculiar and unique purpose. Amos says in chapter 3, verse 7, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servant the prophets." So these were men who stood in the presence of God and received the word of God. They would then go out and declare that word as they had received it from God. Peculiar, unique communication from God to these men and through these men whom he had called and equipped for the task to the church. In this case, in Jonah's case, it was to be to the pagan city of Nineveh. So he stood in the presence of God. He was privileged in that way. And I'll speak more tonight about what that means for you and I as we stand in the presence of God. Because many people think it was greater for these men because they had received visions from God and they received dreams from God, that actually they were far greater blessed than what we are today. And as we'll still see tonight, that's not the case. That in fact, we, having the Word of God, are in a better place than what they were. And that again is a misunderstanding in the wider church today. The third area in which he was privileged is that he had a particular and a specific purpose. Arising out of his instruction and arising out of this call, he had a responsibility. We see in red in 2 Kings how he exercised that responsibility before King Jeroboam II. And he must have done it thoroughly and well because the Lord's blessing was upon the hand of Jeroboam, even though we read in verse 24 of chapter 14 that Jeroboam did what was evil in his sight. Yet, Jonah, the son of Amittai, brought the word of God as the servant of God, a man from Gath-Hepher, to this man. And so, here is Jonah, and he has a purpose. He has a sense of purpose in his life. Standing in the presence of God, then taking the word of God to Jeroboam the second. Now standing in the presence of God and called to take the word of God to Nineveh. Just like Elijah and Elisha before him, he would have had a real sense that he was an instrument in the hand of God and that God would use him and God would bless him. You and I must have that same sense of purpose. We hear the words of Mordecai to Esther when King Ahasuerus, the ruler of the Medes and the Persians, who reigned over a region, a huge region of the world from India right through to Ethiopia, when Prime Minister Haman was wanting to slaughter the Jews, how Mordecai came to Esther and said, "This is your time. This is your time." And so Jonah would have had a sense of, this is your time. You have the privilege, potentially, of being in the school of prophets. Can't be certain about that, but it's possible. He certainly had the privilege of standing in the presence of God and receiving the word of God. And he had an inordinate privilege in having that sense of purpose in his life. We're living in a day and age and a culture where people don't have a sense of purpose. They're lost. You don't have to scan social media too deeply to see that. Where people are consumed with the most minutest details of their lives and parading that to the world. What does that actually say about a person's mental state? That the most important thing in their life is what they've had for their breakfast or where they're going this evening. It's incredible. It's incredulous when you think about it. The number of hours that's spent placing information on social media that amounts to absolutely nothing about anything. And you see it in many of the scenarios in our pop culture today. Many young people in their 20s and 30s are taking their lives. They've reached the zenith in terms of popular adulation. It's no wonder they have mental breakdowns. It's no wonder they want to post about their mental health and the weakness of their mental health. And I understand the concept of the need to protect our mental state. I'm not saying that mental illness is not a reality. I can speak of it personally. But what I'm saying is that the lack of purpose manifest in our culture today by those who have climbed the tree that many want to climb, who have reached a position and have the resources and the money that many only dream with, and then they reach the point where they say, my life is purposeless. And here's a man who had the privilege of being instructed. A man who had the privilege of standing in the presence of God. A man who had a purpose that God had given him. You and I are being taught the things of God. You and I have the privilege of standing in the presence of God. And you and I should have a very singular and clear purpose for our lives. For as Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to the image of his Son. That's why the wasted hours parading what we know or don't know on social media is an absolute waste of time. Given the wonderful privileges that we have, given the fact that we can come into the presence of Almighty God, and we can hear from his living word, as we shall see tonight, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It wasn't that he and his mates got together and thought, this would be a good idea if one of us went to Nineveh, and we think, Jonah, you're the guy for the job, and yeah, Jonah, you've proved yourself, you've gone to Jeroboam the second, and Listen, he was an evil king and you prophesied and look what happened. The Lord did extend the borders. And so you're obviously very gifted and talented and a communicator. You're articulate. We think that you should go to Nineveh. You should do the job. There was none of that. It was the Lord who came to Jonah. It was the Lord who brought his word to Jonah. It's the Lord who brings his word to us. You've got to understand the privileges that we have in receiving the living word of God. Not just the ideas of men. And the fact that we have a purpose. We have a purpose, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that an amazing statement? That you have a life of works that God has prepared before you in advance. And so, the book of Jonah, it's short. There's a symmetry about it. It's frequently scoffed at, but it's historically correct and true. This man did live. He did prophesy. He may have been privileged to be part of the school of the prophets. He certainly had the privilege of standing in the presence of God. And arising out of that, he had a clear sense of purpose of his own life. Which leads to our consideration of him and what he made, the choices he made, very interesting. Because it speaks to our own hearts. Why do we, who have the privilege of being taught, why do we who have the privilege of standing in the presence of God, why do we who have the purpose of being predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed to Jesus and to take up the works that God has prepared for us in advance, why do we make the choices we make? Why do we reach the decisions that we reach? And I trust as we unpack the book of Jonah, that'll help us to think those things through. It'll help us to process how we live before God. And we'll also see the wonder of God's mercy and love to us and the grace of God to our lives when we make poor choices, bad decisions, and how that God does not spurn us, but he comes to us as he did to Jonah a second time and speaks to us, and maybe a third time and speaks to us, and maybe a fourth time and speaks to us, and maybe a fifth time and speaks to us. It's truly incredible how God loves us, is merciful to us and is gracious to us, given the privileges and the blessings that he has bestowed upon us in our lives. Let's pray.